Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. And I hope you have been enjoying our time in John. I have been enjoying studying it, I guarantee you. And what a great praise this thing just before we go into the Gospel of John, right? What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. And I find it so ridiculous. I listen to people and you read articles and such that, you know, I could, you know, and they're like, I don't have a problem with Jesus. I said, I just have a problem with all the miraculous thing the Bible says about him. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, we live in a world of reality and you think about it. It's like, come on. I went and I saw the new Star Wars movies this last week because we live in a world of reality. I have a problem with that movie. They build spaceships that can go all over the universe. They build robots that have more intelligence than man. They travel the speed of light. But when enemies are coming, they say, quick, close the door. And the door closes like this. Reality. Yes. We can't make a door that closes faster than that. We're just not smart enough. Oh, man. We're in John chapter 2. That's the only thing I have a problem with. Oh, I enjoy the popcorn. Milk duds. We're in Gospel of John. We're in chapter 10. We need to remember here as we go to this that the Gospel of John is not simply theology or doctrine, not simply spiritual, but it's history, right? It's history. This is the record of the historical life of Jesus Christ on this earth. And every step that we see going on here, every incident, every encounter is not by accident, but it's by the sovereign outstretched hand of God. And it is not here by accident where we're at that Jesus chooses this time to give these people a discourse of himself as the good shepherd, okay? There's a purpose here. If we go back to chapter 8 and we look at this whole picture, we'd see that Jesus, again, is in conflict with the religious leader, which is just, right, normal, right? They had rejected him. They had declared their hatred of him by now. And in chapter 8, there was this conflict, this confrontation, and Jesus said to them right there, he said, you're of your father, the devil. Man, you're from the devil. He's a liar and a murderer, and so you are liars and murderers as well. And as a result, chapter 8 ends with the words, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. And it says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And by the time we get to chapter 10, they've tried at least 3 times to bring about his death, all right, that we know of, right? They've also made a law that anyone who professes that Jesus is the Messiah, right, will be put out of the temple, will be cast out of their whole way of life, right, their whole religion. So as Jesus escapes this stoning, right, on his way out of the temple, right, he goes out the gate there, and he sees this blind man. That's where beggars would sit. They'd sit at that gate of the temple, hoping for some compassion from people, right? And he sees this blind man, and he stops, and he has compassion on him, and he heals him, right? He makes some mud with some dirt and spit, and he puts it on his eyes, and he says, go and wash. And when the man goes and washes, he's healed. He can see. And what does this do? This brings about the Pharisees' rage even more. They rage because, again, Jesus has drawn attention to his miraculousness. I don't know if that's a word, but it's a good word for Jesus, right? They're not concerned about the blind man. They're not really concerned about God's law. They will use it where they can, right? They're concerned about their own standing with the people of Israel. They're the shepherds of their people. They're the leaders of their people. They are the ones in charge, and no one is going to take that from them. And so, but through a series of conversations with the blind man, right? And the blind man's parents and some people in the crowd and conversation with Jesus, the chapter ends with a couple things that had to happen. One, the blind man sees Jesus in a clear spiritual light, doesn't he? He sees him as the Messiah and he worships him, right? But the Pharisees' hatred at the end, right? Their blindness and their hatred grows even stronger, and Jesus ends their conversation with these words in chapter 9, in verse 41. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, we see, your sin remains. In other words, and we looked at this last week, right? You don't see yourself as blind. You don't see yourself as in a need. And that's bad. If you did, you see you're a sinner in need of a savior. And thus you would recognize me, Jesus says. You'd recognize him, right? And you'd have no sin. But since you say on your own testimony, you say you're not blind and yet you still reject me on that testimony, then your sin still remains. And as we come to chapter 10, he's talking to them still. He's still talking to these Pharisees, okay? We also know there's a crowd still around, but his conversation really is to these Pharisees. And there's a crowd and there's still probably the disciples, right? But he's talking to the Pharisees. He launches into this figure of speech, an analogy, a metaphor of how a good shepherd conducts his life towards the sheep. All right. And we began to look at that last week, and we learned the last week what the shepherd scene kind of looked like, how common it was in Jesus's day. Right. That there'd be this common shepherd sheepfold, this pen, usually made block wall with one door, and it was made just inside the village where the different shepherds would bring their sheep each night, and there they hired a doorkeeper, right, to guard the entrance, and the doorkeeper would guard the door by laying across it, by making sure no wild animals come in, no thieves would come and steal or harm the sheep, and in the morning the shepherds would come. The doorkeeper would recognize him, the shepherd would call his sheep, and the sheep would come to him, and they would go out for the day, right? And we looked at last week, and we pointed out last week a few things. First, the sheepfold in the story are the picture of Israel. The good shepherd comes to the fold of Israel as a true Messiah, and he's calling his sheep out. That's the picture that he's giving us here, okay? And the point or the analogy was to these Pharisees, that you think that you're the shepherds of Israel, but you're not, right? You entered the wrong way, he tells them, right? He uses the word, you climbed up. You did it by your own works, your own effort. How much you ate, much you enter, well, he told them, through the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper, the false shepherd, the Pharisees, he says, they're thieves and they're robbers. They steal what's not theirs. They steal their position. They steal the sheep of God. And in chapter 10, verse 2, he says, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus. And we pointed out last week in verse 11, he'll call himself the good shepherd. In verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens. And so the door represents the right and the authority and the proof of the ownership to the fold. That's Jesus. You see? Who has the right to the fold of Israel? Well, that's Christ. That's the Messiah. And that's what he's telling him. Verse 4, he goes on in chapter 10, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is the bond that he pictured for us between the good shepherd, the true shepherd, and his fold. They follow him because they know his voice. They've heard his call, and they come and they follow him. In verse 5, he says, the strangers, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. And so the picture, as we ended last week, I said, was staggering as you put all that together, right? As you put this whole context together, you have one of the fold, a blind beggar man, blind from birth, right? A Jew. And the good shepherd takes compassion on him and heals him. And the false shepherds can't even rejoice with this man. They have no compassion towards him. They don't care about him. All they care about is their position. That's all they care about, that they've, their position that they've taken by wrong means anyway. So they think they can threaten this man. Remember? They threaten him. Hey, we're going to throw you out of the fold. But they can't threaten him. The man doesn't care. Why? Because he heard the voice of the true shepherd, right? He heard him say, go and wash. And he came back and he could see, right? And remember what he said? All I know, he tells him, is that once I was blind, now I see. He told me go wash and see. And once I was blind and now I see. And all he needed to hear, we saw that, right? All he needed to hear was a good shepherd say, I am he, right? I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. And what does it say? He believed and he worshiped him. And so Jesus unfolds for them this picture of the true shepherd, right? And showing them that you're not the shepherds that you think you are. Could they see it? Or were they really blind? Well, they proved that they're really blind, right? Verse 6, this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So they prove once again that they're blind. They're the blind ones. So, as I told you last week, we come to this next section, and Jesus is still talking to him, but he stops talking in parables, right? And here in verse 7 this morning, he's like, you didn't get the parable, let me just explain to you some things. Look at verse 7, and this is where we're at this morning. We're not going to go very far. You saw we're just going to take a few verses. But this is so important to understand and to see as we put this together. It says, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly. In other words, remember those great words, truly, truly. Listen up. I got something really important to say, right? Listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am. Which again is another reference. Again, a reference, right? Of the Exodus, the Yahweh of Exodus, right? I am the door of the sheep. The fold, which we concluded last week, was Israel and who else? All of us. The church, the body, right? Because in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that, which are not of this fold, not of the fold of Israel, right? That I must bring them also and they will hear my voice and become one flock with one shepherd. Huh? And so he uses these I ams, and he's been doing this through the Gospel of John. And if you look how he's used these I ams, he's used these statements, these I am statements, to make it an increasingly clear message of who he is and how important it is that you understand who he is. If you look through the Gospel of John, in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus will, in other words, satisfy man's spiritual hunger. You come to him, he will satisfy that spiritual hunger. In John 6, he's in three places, he tells us, he says, I am the bread of life. And then in John 8:12, it says, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus takes us out of spiritual darkness of the world into the spiritual life, light. Then in John 8:24, he says, therefore I said to you that you will not die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will not die in your sins. Because Jesus was God in human flesh, when he died on the cross, he was able to pay the complete price for all of our sins. And if you don't believe that Jesus is I am he, in other words, that he is God, right? You will die in your sins. That's what he is saying there. And now in chapter 10, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And there is a definite article. It points to a specific door, a single door, right? He's not just by nature a door, right? But he is the door, he says here. And this is so important. He's the only way. He's the only way in, and he's the only way out of the fold. That's what he's saying. People have a problem with that. He's a shepherd who is laying across the opening, keeping the sheep and the predators out, but he's also the exclusive door. He's the opening itself. He's saying, I'm the only door. I'm the exclusive door. I'm the only door to God. I'm the only door to salvation. That is it. I'm the only door that brings you into the fold. Look at verse 9. We know he's talking about salvation because he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. It's the same thing. I am the door that he claims in John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? So Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive only way to God. There's only one door, just as there was one door to the ark and one door to the tabernacle. So Jesus is the only door to salvation, the only door to the fold of God, to the presence of God. The apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him we both, that's both Jews and Gentile believers, have access in one spirit to the Father, through him. Now look, unbelievers, people in general are okay if you say Jesus is a door, okay, to God. They think that's fine. So is Muhammad. So is Buddha also a door. So is Joseph Smith also a door. So are works a door. So is nature a door, right? All religions lead in God. There are many doors. People like that idea. But when you draw the line that Jesus drew and insists, no, he is the only door, you get accused of what? You get accused of being intolerant. You get accused of being a bigot. You get accused of being closed-minded. And I was thinking about, well, what would you say to a person who entered the highway through the exit because the sign that said stop one way was closed-minded? That was really a closed-minded sign. I mean, it infringed on my true freedoms. Right? Or how about the person who's now suing because the big bold red letters that said, do not use this hairdryer in the bathtub, right, was closed-minded and infringing on the true freedom of choice, right? I mean, you got a choice. You can enter the highway through the exit and pay the consequences. You can use your hairdryer in the bathtub and have a shocking, exhilarating experience, right? And you can try as you might to get to God by any other means other than Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And you will find yourself failing desperately and falling desperately short. Just as Peter put it to the Jews in Acts 4, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So this is important. That Jesus is the door, that he is the only door. So what does it mean that Jesus is a door? And there's a lot in these three little verses there. First of all, it means he's the only way to God. And I think I've kind of hit that, right? He's the only way to God. That's the first one. The second thing is he's the only way then to salvation. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, verse 9. We should not be embarrassed of that word saved. Okay? It seems that today for too many Christians, that we're embarrassed or at least reluctant to use the word saved when sharing the gospel, when preaching the gospel, when presenting the gospel. It seems it is much easier to convince people of what they want rather than what they need. In other words, we're quick to want to use the words peace, joy, happiness, eternal life, heaven, purpose, whatever, right? Rather than what they need. Those are the things they want. Those are things that are given as gifts of salvation, you know, afterwards. But it's seems much more easier to talk to them about what they want than what they need. They need salvation from the consequence of sin. They need salvation from the wrath of God. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. Jesus uses that word. You must be saved. Peter uses that word. Paul uses that word. James uses that word. Literally, simply saying, God and the Holy Spirit uses that word over and over and over and over again in his word. Right? You must be saved. Thirdly, Jesus is the only door means all the doors are simply thieves and robbers. That's what verse 8 says there. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about godly men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets, that they were thieves and robbers. In the context, he's referring to those who prey on the sheep and use them for their own gain, right? And he's especially speaking to the thieves and robbers that have been standing right in front of him and wanting him murdered, wanted him killed, right? He's talking to the Pharisees, who are not godly shepherds over Israel. And they were much like many of the false shepherds of the Old Testament. We see it over and over again. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Jeremiah 23. Look what God says, the Lord says about these shepherds. In Jeremiah 23, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." These are the shepherds that God is talking about here. There's nothing but robbers and thieves. Now understand, even today we have those that we call shepherds, but there's only one true good shepherd, one true shepherd. That's Christ. And so in the church, even though we have elders and pastors, right, words that we got from the word shepherd, actually. But they're all under shepherds. That's what they are. I love it because my brother, Brian Shepson, he always reminds us elders that, hey, you know, we're really just sheep also, right? The elders, the pastors, they're just sheep who have been given a responsibility to lead other sheep to the good shepherd, to the true shepherd. You see, true pastors refer to themselves as under shepherds because they recognize that Jesus is the true shepherd, right? So Jesus is the only door of the sheep. All others who claim to be the way to God are thieves and robbers. That's basically what he's saying here. You see, there's thieves and robbers. And there's spiritual implications that come to mind in Jesus being the door. Look at number 4 here. It's in verse 9 and 10. As the door, Jesus provides a few things for us. Salvation, sustenance, an abundant life for any who will enter through that door, through him. Look at verse 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, salvation we've already hit, right? It's there that the analogy stops, really, and theology takes over. Jesus has been talking about salvation here, right? In chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And the world, the word saved is that radical word. Because if you're basically doing okay on your own, right, you may appreciate some help or some advice. And that's why you see people who like to say, well, you know, Jesus is a great teacher. He's got great advice. We should live by what he says. But I don't need to be saved. You see, I'm basically doing all right. You don't need to be saved if you think that way. You only need to be saved when you're helpless, right? When you're hopelessly lost. That's when you know you need to be saved. And in spiritual terms, the Bible is clear that that's the state of every man before they believe in Christ, right? You're not just going to die. You're already dead in your trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 tells us, right? In Ephesians 2, Paul also says you're the child of wrath. In Romans 1, it's telling us all men are what? Are scheduled to stand before the judgment seat of God. In John's terms, in chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God is abiding in you. You're under God's righteous condemnation for your sins, being spiritually dead. There's no way out. There's no way you can rescue yourself or do anything to help your own rescue. So you require Christ's intervention. That's what you require. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God on behalf of all who believe in him, using the sheep shepherd analogy. Peter says it this way in Peter chapter 2. Look what he says here in verse 24, 25. And he himself, that's Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned, look, to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. You see, what does it mean that Jesus is the door? He provides salvation like no shepherd can. Secondly, Jesus provides safety for a sheep, right? That's mainly the idea there where it says the sheep go in and out and find pasture. Yeah. Barclay says this. He's a commentator. He says this. He says, this was the Jewish way of describing a life that is absolutely secure and safe. For the Israel, their whole history had been this idea. If the country was under siege, people had to stay inside the city walls, right? But when they were at peace and the ruler could keep peace and the ruler could keep the law in order and safety in order, right? People were free to come and go as they wish. They can go outside the city walls and inside the city wall, and they were safe, right? Moses uses the same language as he prays for his successor in Numbers 27. Look what he says here. Verse 16, may the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Look what he says. Who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the spiritual picture here is that if you have entered the fold through Jesus, who is both the shepherd and the door, he provides safety, see, and access to go in and out. He's guarding all of your ways. You can go out to the rich pasture fields and that he provides, and you can come to the safety of his fold as you please. You don't need, in other words, you don't need another appointed shepherd to take you into the fold, right? You don't need another shepherd of any kind to guide you to the fold, to the place that your shepherd is seated in his Father, do you? You need no one else. Jesus is your personal shepherd. He takes you in. He leaves it open. You can go in and out. Thirdly, Jesus provides sustenance for his sheep. Look, this is a picture behind the pasture there, as well as the idea of abundant life in verse 10 of chapter 10. Verse 10 there. It's not abundance. It's not pointing to material goods, right? Rather, it's talking about a soul satisfaction that comes when you know that the Lord is your shepherd, right? It's a picture of this soul that is content. It's not a picture of an easy life, because we go to the 23rd Psalm, we see that the shepherd you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, that he prepares for your table, even the presence of your enemies, right? So life is going to be difficult, right? So the abundant life there that he talks about, what is it? Well, look there. It says the thief comes only to steal, verse 10, and to destroy. Everything that the thief does, everything that the false shepherd does, is leading you to false doors. And it offers everything, right, that simply leads to death and destruction. Every false hope. See, all that false shepherds do is offer things like false hope. You see? Good feelings that go nowhere. Every logical answer that they give is nothing more than than morphine, right, on a sure road to death and destruction. That's what it is. Understand that. And so the world is full of these false shepherds that give false hope and false logical answers and false good feelings. That is simply, it's a great analogy, that morphine that you have and you don't know you're sick and you don't know you're dying. But that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. Their goal is leading people to death and destruction, wrath and eternal hell, while all along they see, feel somehow that they're good, that they're okay. You see? I came, he says, that they may have life and have it abundantly. So what is abundant life? Wikipedia says this, abundant life refers to the life in its abounding fullness of joy and strength for the mind and body, which is why we don't go to Wiki. Right? In the Greek, the word means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, abundance. It means a quality so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. In short, Jesus promises a life to us that we can't imagine, simply put. The abundant life. When Jesus says, the shepherd gives you an abundant life, he means he has more for you than you can imagine. You see. Abundant life is eternal life, and a life that begins the moment that we come to Christ and receive him as Savior and goes there, therefore throughout eternity. And Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life. Never forget this. This is a great promise, a great reality for us. In John 17:3, and I know I've already been here a couple times, but this, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Abundant life is not about having stuff, right? It's about having peace, having joy, having God only through Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about knowing Christ and knowing God. And so the abundance of the abundant life is having all of Jesus. Not that you get him in measure, but you grow with him in measure, you see. You grow in the knowledge of him in measure, right? That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, I love this. He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything I've gained in this world, I can count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is better than that, more than that. Verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view as the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And here he keeps saying, know Christ, gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And look at verse 10, that I may, what's the purpose of it? That I may know him again, that I may know him. The purpose isn't eternal life, isn't heaven, isn't joy, isn't peace. The purpose is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed to his death. That I may know him in the most intimate way, that I may become like him. That's what is simply what he's saying. That's the abundant life. That's the abundant life. To know Christ in a greater and greater way. And through that, he has more than you could even imagine in your life. Jesus is the only door to the Father, the only way to salvation, the only way to abundant life, okay? A life, an eternal life. In other words, a life that knows God, and that knowing is abundantly beyond, exceedingly beyond what any other false shepherd or savior or guru or religion can offer. It is abundant life. It is a peace and a hope beyond reason. It is a relationship with the creator of the universe beyond any worldly comprehension. That's what it is. On June 15th, 1879, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I can't put it any better. He says, but to put the chief point in my text in mind, if we come to the Lord Jesus and say to him, oh Lord, you can teach us how to get to heaven. Will you please tell us how we can enter the house of mercy and the church of God and the kingdom of glory at last? And he answers, I am the way. I am the door. What do you mean, great master? Tell us, what is the door? I am the door. But surely, Lord, you mean that by coping and imitating you, we shall enter in, right? And he shakes his head and says, no, not so. I am the door. But surely you mean that by attending to a certain rites which you have ordained, we shall enter, right? My brothers and sisters, he did not say that. He simply said, I am the door. But does not Christ mean that by being orthodox and believing certain doctrines which he has taught us and which are identified with him, we shall thereby enter into life and be saved? He does not say that. He says, I am the door. But is it not baptism? Is not baptism the door? No, for he says, I am the door. But is not the Lord's Supper the door? No, for he says, I am the door. But surely holy living must be the way into the kingdom of heaven. No, it is not so, for Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus himself personally is the way into his kingdom. There is no door into his sheepfold except himself, his own person. So we must just come and believe in him and trust in him, for he is the door. Therefore, the door is Christ Jesus. So let me put the truth very plainly and say that if any of you wish to be saved, it must be by coming to God through Christ Jesus. You cannot be saved in any other fashion or way, but you will certainly be saved if you come to God by Christ Jesus. He is the door, and he is an open door, and a door available for you if you will enter in by him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, such beautiful truths that give us a confident hope, that makes our hearts and our spirits scream with joy. That Christ is not only our shepherd, but he is the door and the doorkeeper. He is the way to you, and he is not a shepherd that leads by fear, but leads by love. And so, God, we thank you for just such a wonderful shepherd. My God, God, my prayer is that our message would be that it is by Christ and Christ alone that men can know you. That is by Christ and Christ alone that men can truly have peace and hope and eternal life. Oh God, may that be the message upon our hearts, our mouth, our tongues, our lives. Lord, may our life reflect it. May we walk alongside one another, lifting each other up, encouraging one another, rejoicing with one another that we are part of the sheep of the fold. Thank you, Lord God. In Christ's name, amen.